Okay, let's start off by reading our passage today for 1 John 4, 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. And yes, I'm sitting down, and that's just a whole lot more comfortable for me. So anyway, one of the kids at Kids Club told his grandma, "I'm so impressed with Mrs. Yeager. She can't even stand sometimes, and she still wants to teach us." So I'm okay with this. Don't be impressed. Just anyway, I have thought, and probably as you read this with me, like, why does John keep repeating himself? Perhaps the better questions are, what's he trying to accomplish, and what do we need to learn from his repetition? Melissa told us it was like a spiral staircase with the three subjects of love, obedience, and truth that he continues to address, which when practiced by believers gives proof of salvation. So in studying 1 John slow and steady, it just reminded me of a kaleidoscope where you keep turning that and turning it and you keep getting different views. And I love those things because it is kind of like a wow moment, because it's different every time. And I love how John MacArthur puts it. John cycles back through the letter's moral and doctrinal proofs of salvation each time, providing his readers with greater breadth and depth. So in so doing, we should be ever more amazed at the beauty and grandeur of what is being revealed to us as John broadens the scope of these themes of love, obedience, and truth. Don't let your mind go where mine does sometimes, like, you've already said that, John. Don't do that. Keep going. Okay. And remember, all scripture is God-breathed, and it's all profitable. So resist the temptation to do that. Instead, think, okay, what does he want me to know by it? We should always be looking at scripture to go, like Romans says, oh, the depths and the riches and the wisdom of God. Okay? It's beyond searching out. So to the end that we're looking for this beauty, for John's end, that we can know that we have eternal life. Have you ever doubted it? I remember Pastor Rick saying, most people do. Most people do. And so this we can know without any doubts, that we are secure in Jesus. Repetition is good. John Wooden, the UCLA basketball coach, I love this because it's kind of the pattern of John. He says the 8 laws of learning are explanation, demonstration, imitation, repetition, 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 repetition. And that is what John's going to do for us. He's going to give us a command. He's going to tell us what to imitate and what the demonstration is. So you might think these verses are fairly straightforward, but as I studied them, it became more apparent that in order to best understand them, you have to do some deductive reasoning. In other words, because this is true, then this is what I should believe, and this is what I should do. But there was also another important step in between that I realized would help me, and hopefully it helps you, to better understand his flow of thought. And that is reflected on your outline. I don't know about you, but maybe it's just because of my nature. But I do much better. If somebody wants me to do something, I need to know why. If you tell me why, I might question you. But if you're the boss, just tell me why. And I'll get on board and understand. It helps my brain process what you want and what I need to do to get the results. Now, I did have a boss recently who told me, "Shirley, don't ask why, just do it." Well, okay. Maybe you're a mom who says, "But mommy, why?" "I don't know, just do it." Well, John doesn't do that to us. He calls us beloved. Let us love one another. And he explains the whys. So that's why in your outline you'll see five but why questions. And if you really go through the passage again, you'll see how John goes, so, because, in order. So even your brains are going to go after you listen to this and go, ah, it's because of the why. So what's the command? Let's take a look at it. And your outline starts with that. So everything's going to jump off of this command. Beloved, let us love one another. This is the phrase that this passage is about, because he talks about it three times in here. And I wanted to take just a little bit of time to go back and review, because John jumps from 3:11 and 3:23 that both talk about love one another. Then he takes the time to interject this chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, which I'm so grateful Michelle taught on discerning spirits. I'd rather talk about love than spirits. But anyway, I would say to you what I have determined in really trying to understand 1 John is that I have to understand Gnosticism. Because that's what he is addressing. Have you guys got it figured out yet? I don't. I have to keep going back. But one of the things we're going to do in this time together is to see how it relates to how we're supposed to obey this command of loving one another. They believed that, what was it? Matter was evil and spirit was good. They denied Jesus as coming in the flesh. And they also said you had to have this extra knowledge from extra revelation. So the Gnostics denied Jesus' humanity, which would prevent him from demonstrating God's love in a way that rightly represented God and his character. And in so doing, that's how they can hijack a false teacher what love is. They redefine even love by redefining Jesus. Do you get it? Think of some of the music of our day, which to me is all because of false teaching about love. Tina Turner, what's love got to do with it? What's love but a secondhand emotion? Hopefully I don't break out into these songs, but anyway. Foreigner, 1984, and Tina's was 1984, so there must have been some weird things in 1984. Foreigner. I want to know what love is. I want you to show me. And Johnny Lee from Urban Cowboy. I've been looking for love in all the wrong places. Do you see? The world needs to know that love isn't a place. Love is an emotion. Love is a person. And it is God Himself. And that's no coincidence, because that's how God created us. Augustine wrote, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." which expresses humanity's deepest longing. And I Googled it again to see what the number one desire for mankind is. It is to be loved, accepted, and to belong to some type of community. Do you see 1 John all over the place with that? Okay. So that's why God's love must be put on full display by the people that he has redeemed and bought for himself and placed in the community of the body of believers. So let's work through the passage together and find the answers to our why question. But again, I would be remiss not to show you that John uses again the term beloved. And I want you to remember, you too and me too are beloved. So we were talking in leaders how it's easy to have a wrong view of God's love because of how others have loved us. We might be rejected by somebody that we think would have loved us. But I want you to know, you and I are beloved by God. Ephesians 1, 5 to 6 says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the capital B, beloved. You and I are loved in the same way that God loves Jesus. John 15, 9, Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. So these truths are a fitting springboard into why we as the beloved are to love others. So let's read again, 1 John 4, 7b to 8. And I have written that on your outline so you can follow. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Do you see it? Here's this. And, you know, it's children of the light, children of the devil, children of the fellowship, children who are of God, back and forth. Because John's helping us understand what a true believer is. Is it real or is it not? Are you deceived or are you sure? So let's just follow John's methodical line of thinking. I love this when I get a chance. So why do we love one another? Because he's the very source of our love. God, love is from God. And it's from the love that we receive from God that we love others. None of us can love the way God commands unless his love is poured into our hearts to be poured out to others. Romans 5:5 will tell you that. So it's the fruit of the Spirit that is in us that comes out of us in order to love this way. Then secondly, those loved by God will then love others. So that love of God produces two realities in the believer's life. First of all, they're born of God. Second of all, they know God. And we've talked about this in being born again. To Nicodemus, Jesus says, you must be born again. You can't enter the kingdom of God. You're born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So, why can we not love? Why is it impossible for us to love the way God does? Because of our sin nature. Because we're predominantly self-serving and selfish. It's the Spirit that helps us live as God commands. And make no mistake about it, there's a constant battle going on in our lives that causes us to make constant, conscious choices in order to love others. Galatians 5, 16 to 17 and 24. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Did you catch that? You've crucified the flesh. You have to put it to death. You have to put it to death. We don't use that language anymore. We act as if these things are optional. No, you got to put your flesh to death. Jesus himself He was all about the desires and will of God. John 4:34. My food is to do the will of him who has sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus was fully committed to complete obedience and fully satisfied in it. So being born in God is foundational for obeying God. There is no loving the way he loves without his nature put in us. The second reality is that when we love, we know God. And not just knowing about him, but knowing him personally. So how would you describe eternal life to someone? Do we have the right biblical perspective? John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life begins the minute we're born again into a relationship with God, and we're on a lifelong pursuit to know him, to know his character. When we're born of God and know God, it sets us apart and causes us to live and love in direct contrast to the way the world does, which brings us to John's logical conclusion in these verses. Those who don't love don't know God. So here we have the contrast showing the difference between true Christians, born-again Christians, and merely professing Christians who deceive themselves. Their lack of love will expose their true nature. Profession without practice when it comes to God's love towards others is hypocrisy, as put on display by Jewish leaders who got Jesus' condemnation in Matthew 23. A lack of love defines the false teachers of John's church, especially as their teaching was rejected, causing fear within the church to the point that John has to remind them, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So I try to picture what the environment was like in that church. Those whom God has saved will give evidence of their regeneration. And by contrast, I like what MacArthur says. Those whose lives are not characterized by love for others are not Christians, no matter what they claim. So that should remind us to continue to discern those spirits that they're talked about. If one is following the ways of the world, they are, yeah, think about this. We're always saying, oh, we shouldn't judge. Well, discern the spirits. And he gives us exactly what to look for. If they're following the ways of the world, they're not born of God, they don't know him, they won't listen to what he says, and they don't obey his commands. That's several things to be looking at. So it's impossible for anyone to love in the way God does without his life and nature in them. So in order to love as God commands, stands to reason that we need to know what love is, like Foreigner was asking. God shows us what love is. And first of all, we start with the right view of God. And it says God is love. When we have a right view of God, we will rightly love and we will rightly live. Get your theology right and the right practice will follow. Our love stems from the fact that God is love. Notice, it doesn't say God is loving, although that's true. But for this mandate, he points us to knowing God rightly. Love is God's very essence. He's the embodiment of love. He defines love. It is who he is. And Arthur Pink in The Attributes of God says, it is not simply that God loves, but that he is love itself. Love is not merely one of his attributes, but it's his very nature. So the logical conclusion is that those who are born again receive his nature, and since God is characterized by love, so too will his people be. 2 Peter 1, 3-4 says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. I don't see any Hallmark cards that tell us that. Okay? The world has hijacked the meaning of love. True love can never be produced from the sin nature that we're conceived in. Loving others is a clear indicator of God's new nature in us. So he equips us to be able to love one another as he commands. So what does God's love look like? That's what we need to know. What example are we to follow? Your next two verses, then your next why question. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You should hear how some of the kids pronounce that. I loved it. I just taught this last week to the kids, so you're going to get some of that. So, why do we love like this? Because of how God demonstrated his love towards us. Now, manifest means to make something clear or evident, to show it plainly. And in this context, God did it in two ways, through the incarnation and through propitiation. 1 John 4:2 spoke of Christ, told us that an authentic Christian confesses Jesus Christ came in the flesh. That is so important to remember, because look at what God has done. These two things couldn't have been done unless Jesus came in the flesh. The Gnostics denied his humanity since they believed matter was evil. Jesus is truly God and he is truly man, which qualifies him to be our substitutionary sacrifice. Hebrews 2:14-15 and 17. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Did you ever wonder how in the world the Gnostics came up with this? So, without Christ in the flesh, think about it. He could not live the perfect life to fulfill the law that we needed him to. In order to qualify him to be the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Without Christ in the flesh, he wouldn't have had blood untainted by sin in order to shed it so that we could receive forgiveness through atonement. And without Christ in the flesh, he would not have been able to hang on the cross to accomplish what only he could do on our behalf to make propitiation. So last week when I taught on this to the kids, I thought, yeah, these kids are learning things that I certainly didn't know, and maybe most of us can't even explain. So I'm grateful for that. Plus, every time I have to teach the kids, I have to break it down to make it understandable, which then teaches me again. So with something so bloody, cruel, violent, how can we look through all of that and see God's love? Again, Arthur Pink in his Attributes book writes, Christ died not in order to make God love us, but because he did love his people. Calvary is the supreme demonstration of divine love. Whenever you're tempted to doubt the love of God, Christian reader, go back to Calvary. This is in agreement with what Paul says in Romans 5:8-9. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since there we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Don't ever forget that it's not just about forgiveness of sins. You've been saved from the wrath of God. And I remember Pastor Rick years ago, it was so good. He pretended like Jesus is laying down there at Gethsemane, and he got down by Jesus and said, I need you to get up. I need you to drink that cup because I can't. And I always remember that we all needed Jesus to be this perfect Lamb of God, because only he could take the wrath of God. None of us could have ever endured. It's amazing. So just don't forget that we have been saved from the wrath of God. Without believing that Jesus is exactly who he is, there is no other escape from God's wrath. So we hear of people who talk about, you know, that God is a God of love. Yeah, he is. But rarely do they speak of God's wrath. Without understanding God's wrath, you can't understand his love. You will not get that right. And so think about that when you're sharing the gospel. Get it right. People need to know the bad news in order to understand and desire the good news. So all of God's attributes are always operating in perfect tandem. I remember, I think it's Knowledge of the Holy, maybe, by Tozer, where it says all the attributes of God come to bear on at the cross in perfect tandem. So God's love and God's justice are not divorced from one another. So I want to take a look at God's wrath with you. What is it? It's his holy, righteous, and deliberate response to sin, evil, and rebellion. It's not impulsive, vindictive, or emotional. He doesn't fly off the handle. It's a settled opposition to unrighteousness, which manifests itself in judgment. And he abandons them to the consequences of their sin, and finally, eternal punishment. Who deserves God's wrath? Everybody, since all are sinners. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What's the reality for those who refuse to believe in the one way of escape, Jesus? John 3:36b says, "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So if it remains on him, it's on us as unbelievers. We don't often talk about that. We stop at John 3:16. But you go on and read the rest of John 3, and it'll help you with sharing the whole gospel. So how do we get rid of this wrath? Has to go somewhere, or we'll experience it for all eternity. That's what the cross is all about, is satisfying God's wrath. For those 3 hours of darkness, that is what was happening to Jesus. All of God's wrath was being poured out on him because he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" God cannot look on sin. Jesus became sin at that point. God couldn't look at him. And think about this. Jesus was forsaken so you and I don't ever have to be forsaken. That's the beauty of that. So how does that payment apply to us? Because propitiation does pay in full the penalty for our sin. That's why you can sing, "Jesus paid it all." John 3:36a, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Jesus died for sinners because God's justice required a payment by a perfect sacrifice, and that was Jesus. So I wanted to read this. I thought it was so good. And this is from the kids' curriculum that we get to teach. It's no small potatoes what we're teaching in there. I would love to go through it with adults. "We must always marvel at the beauty and weightiness of the cross. God has displayed his glory, the glory of his free, gracious love, and the glory of his meticulous, weighty justice in the death of his Son for sinners. When we look upon the cross, we ought to marvel at how much God loves sinners, and we ought to tremble at the repulsiveness of sin. As Christians, we should grow in our love for God and our hatred for sin, as we see God's character displayed in the atonement. And we should proclaim the love and justice of God so that sinners may be rescued from the wrath to come and enter into the love of God at the cross through repentance and faith. End quote. So there's absolutely no other way for sinners separated from God to be reconciled to Him. And that's how much we can know that God loves us, is by looking at the cross. So think about what Jesus got in exchange for what we receive, and it will help you to never doubt God's love. You can read Isaiah 53 once again, but I'm just going to go through verse 12. Well, actually another one. It says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. So when people say, who put Jesus on the cross? How do you answer that? God did. And it was his will to crush him. And that was decided before all eternity in their divine counsel. But Isaiah 53:12 says, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. What was it all for? 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. I don't think you and I'll ever forget, after studying 1 John, that we need to be telling people he came in the flesh. To what end? And he tells us that so we might live through him in verse 9b. So specifically in this passage, it's to love one another again. So beloved, this is verse 11. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So why? Because it gives witness of God's love to others. I loved what one commentary said. Nothing less than God's love in Christ is the model for the love Christians should have toward one another. Now that's quite a standard that we have to, I'm not going to say we're supposed to, we have to live up to it when it comes to loving one another. Look at the word ought. You and I could just breeze right over that, because when we say ought, we are using it oftentimes to go, well, I ought to call Shirley. Or I ought to take a meal to somebody. Or I ought to make that text. Or I ought to write that card. And what do? In one ear, out the other, and you move on. And why is that? Because you probably went on to something that would serve you a little better. Maybe a nap. You know what I'm saying? We all do it. That is not this. This ought is that we are obligated. It's not optional. It's an obligation to do so. Because we have been made alive in Christ, then we are to love like he did. It is to be our priority, because he paid the debt we owed to God. We are now indebted to love others on his behalf. 1 Corinthians 16:20. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. You don't see these on commercials. You don't. Right? You deserve the break today. All these things. Galatians 2:20, good one. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So aren't we challenged as to how to love one another when we look at Jesus, when we look at these commands? Is it easy for you to love others, even within the body of Christ? Do you know that I pray that I can love those kids that are talking all the time during my lesson? God's answered that prayer. I went home 2 weeks ago and told Jeff, I don't know how I can love them more. I love them because Jesus loves them. And I want them to see Jesus. Okay? Just remember who we were before we were saved. In Ephesians 2, if you forget, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were disobedient. You were serving the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of your body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's our nature apart from Christ. None of us can do anything to make ourselves lovable, but yet Jesus came, he died, so that we might live. So do you remember, maybe, some? You know, I realize I'm getting old, because I can look at some of you and go, oh, you remember this song, and think, you probably don't. But I bet you there's several days. And I love the old campfire songs. They're probably not theologically correct, but I still love them. And I'm reminded of going out to, I think it was Buffalo Creek, Colorado, with sixth graders, and rappelling down cliffs. I did it one time. That's enough. Anyway. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, or pass it on. You know, it only takes a spark to get it going, then all those around will know about Jesus' love. But there is something biblical to that song. John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's an identifying characteristic for us, is that we love each other in the body. And that the world will take notice when we do. And back in the days of the Roman persecution of the church, Tertullian, in 197 AD, he's giving a defense of persecuted Christians to Roman authorities. And think about whether we could give this same defense in America today to testify of Christ's love in us. We are a body knit together as such by a common religious profession, by unity of discipline, and by the bond of a common hope. With the sacred words, we nourish our faith, we animate our hope, but it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another, how they're ready even to die for one another, for they themselves would sooner be put to death. As opposed to the pagan world, who was animated by mutual hatred. So, what is said of us right here in Hutchinson by how we love one another here at GBC? Are we seen as being distinctly different from the world? We must remember we are a visible witness of God's love. Do we think about that as we go about being out in the world, that I'm a visible witness to God's love? And when it says no one has seen God, well, listen to what Phil Ryken says in his book, Loving Jesus More. This is one of the reasons it's so important for us to grow in love. The way we care for one another is meant to show people the love of a Savior they have never seen. That's what we're to do, is to show Jesus. And I also liked what Ryken goes on to say about the song, that they'll know we are Christians by our love. He says, more importantly, they will know he is Jesus by our love. The love people see in us helps them to receive the love of the unseen Christ. So because God now abides in us by his Holy Spirit that's poured into us, and because Jesus poured out his life on the cross, we now get to pour our lives out. And trust me, you will never, if you stay connected to that vine, which we're supposed to as abide, you're never going to exhaust the love that God is pouring into you through Christ by remaining in fellowship. You're not going to do it. And I remember studying this years ago, and I thought, you know what? I think I damn that love up a lot, just to keep it for myself, just in case. It's supposed to be what he's pouring in is being poured out. Open the floodgates. Let it go. And he will keep pouring in as you remain in fellowship with him, as you study his word, as you pray, as you apply the word, as you fellowship with other believers. So we should habitually practice selfless, sacrificial love in a world of darkness and despair. Do you think it's dark out there? Yep. It says Matthew 5:16 says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Philippians 2, 4-14 talks about not to look at our own interests, but the interests of others. And how do we do that? We have the mind of Christ, who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we've all got to check our attitudes, because it goes on to say we are to shine as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. And Paul puts the stipulation on how this happens. To do all things without grumbling and complaining. Now, E.D. Burns, or I think this weekend, he said we're to be brutally honest about our weakness. So I'm going to be brutally honest with you to show you just how hard it is to live sacrificially. So we, in the midst of getting ready for teaching, we had the opportunity to be in a mission, the choir for the missions conference. Had to practice Tuesday night, Thursday night, sing all day Saturday, and most of Sunday. I've never sang in a choir before in my life. I did it at Christmas time, absolutely loved it, so thought, ah, this will be great. Well, the first night we come, we were there for 2 hours. Right, Sharon?
Yep.
Well, Brenda loved me enough to go get me a chair halfway through it. Nobody else took a chair. I took a chair. I don't care. My legs are hurting. So we come back Thursday, and we're going to practice again. And Josue said it'd be 1 hour. Brenda says, do you want a chair? I said, no. He said, it's going to be 1 hour. I can do this. Well, an hour and a half into it, I'm like, Bryson Weems looks at me and says, have a happy heart. And I said, I have a happy heart. My legs are killing me. I get ready to study Jesus hanging on the cross. And the Lord very quickly convicted me and had me look. Jesus hung on the cross for 3 hours to take God's wrath for me. And I'm complaining about having to stand for an hour and a half. So whenever you start complaining, think of Jesus. And it said, he did not revile when he was reviled. He did not give insult for insult. He kept entrusting himself to the one who judged rightly. So there you have it. But on a lighter note, I went, sorry, these are just fun. They pop into my mind. So you're supposed to be a light, right? The Wizard of Oz was presented in ice, on ice, at the Fox Theater Saturday night. Went to it. They were selling all these obnoxious neon lights for the kids. And anyway, but it applies here. It's really great. Little girl in front of us stood like this. and she turns on that light right in front of me. And I went, whoa, like that, because it was just so bright in that darkness. And her parents kept trying to get her to take it down. And the more they tried to get her to stuff that light down, the taller she'd stand on her toes and just reach as high as she could so that light could be seen in the darkness. Do you get it? The world is going to constantly work to shove us down, to make us be quiet, to cause us to turn off that light. Why? Because it exposes their hearts. So you be like that little girl. And you know what? God's already purchased the light for you. You don't have to spend any money on something that's going to break down by the time the concert is over. So think of what that means, to be sacrificial in our love. We all need to work at putting our fleshly desires to death, putting off the old, putting on the new. There's so many things that you and I have to work at in order to display the same kind of selfless, sacrificial love that God displayed. You know, I thought about it. God does not want us in the body to be those that the world looks at and thinks, huh, you all bicker just like we do. You gossip about one another just like we do. You're kind of a showboater just like those boys on the basketball floor. You want all the attention for yourself. No. God wants us to be team players. God wants us to be those who live in harmony with one another. Ephesians 5, 1-2 is a very high calling. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So the world looks at us and thinks, how can sensible educated people believe in an invisible being who has a real effect on their lives. Many outsiders think we're out of touch with reality. We have the reality, the true reality that has existed before time began. So they think seeing is believing. For the believer, believing is seeing. God opens our eyes to the beauty of Christ, and then we put that on display. Okay, I'm going to have to wrap this up so you have a few. But anyway, how do we do that? Well, you know, learn Jesus. This is how I taught my VBS kids. Learn Jesus, love Jesus, and then go live like Him. Learn Jesus, love Jesus, and go live like Him. You do it according to the Spirit in you. So let's move on to our fourth reason. Beloved, let us love one another. Why? Because it gives assurance of our abiding relationship with God. And you can read those verses. This is the first assurance given in these verses, that it says, by this we know, which connects to what came before. If we love one another, God abides in us. Our lives will give evidence that we love like Jesus. We can be assured we are in Him and He in us. And if you did a word study on here, love and abide go together. John uses the word love 46 times in 1 John, and 27 of them are in these verses. John uses abide 24 times in this book. And 6 of them are in these verses. So in order to love like Jesus does, you have to remain connected to the vine. We are the branches. And I thought of cell phones. I don't know, my battery gets drained because of constant use. And I have to keep, it dies, right, when you're talking to somebody. Or you have to go get it charged. That is not the Christian life. You stay plugged in to Jesus through the Holy Spirit at all times. And then the Spirit produces His love in us, because it says He has given us of His Spirit. He's opened the eyes of our heart to see and know Jesus by faith, so that we can have the proper confession and the proper testimony of Jesus. Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So the last why reason is it gives us confidence in judgment. That's verses 17 to 20. The judgment for our sin has been paid for at the cross. That's taken care of. There is the Bema Seat of Judgment. You can go look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. It'll tell you about that. And I believe that's the one that says, make it your aim to please God. And what would please God is that we love one another. So, do you have that confidence? Do you have that assurance that you belong to God? That's what 1 John is all about, to know. And Paul knew in his last words, 2 Timothy 4:6 through 8, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight of faith. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, same for you, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to those who have loved His appearing. Dr. Burns read this verse, and he described it as Jesus will walk up to each of us and present us with that crown ourselves. That made me cry. So that's the truth. That's what we're headed for. So what's the logical conclusion? That's in 4:21. And this commandment we have from Him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So you have the bookends. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. In this last verse, you must love your brother. So I'll finish with A.W. Tozer, Knowledge of the Holy. In Christian experience, there's a highly satisfying love content that distinguishes it from all other religions and elevates it to heights far beyond even the purest and noblest philosophy. This love content is more than a thing or emotion. It is God Himself in the midst of His church singing over His people. True Christian joy is the heart's harmonious response to the Lord's song of love. So let me close in prayer.